Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Genesis. We've been in an interesting portion of Genesis dealing with some pretty major things that took place in the ancient world. And I think today you'll see that the ancient world perhaps isn't as ancient as many make it out to believe. It's actually much more recent to our time. But yet it's, of course, still very far from where we live today. And so we are in Genesis chapter 7, and Lord willing, we will cover verses 1 through 12, and I always like to start by reading our text in its entirety. Now, with narrative, you always kind of need to be careful to do that, because sometimes your text in its entirety could be a chapter or more. Those are when I like to break it up, but this one's a good size, but short enough that I think we could read all the way through. So starting in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and reading through the end, through verse 12, says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made.'" Verse 5, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All right, so there are 8 important revelations in here that I want to direct your attention to. I think there's much more that we could, of course, focus on and look at, but I want to emphasize 8 of these revelations within this text, things that God reveals about himself, about our relationship to him, about his creation, things that are important for us to understand. And the reason I think it's important to make these emphases is because I mentioned last week, I believe that the generation that was being written to by Moses was the generation that is going to enter the land. And so Moses and God is revealing himself, God is revealing himself through his servant Moses to this generation. And there's a lot of interesting things to observe out of that. There's a lot of significance to that. For example, this generation that's entering the land is going to be called upon by God to obey the command to destroy the nations living in the land. Now, if they had no knowledge of who this God is, you know, they could argue with him. But that's where our understanding of God as creator becomes particularly significant, right? God has, as creator, the right, the authority, the ability to ask upon his servants to do this task. Of course, there's much more involved to it than just that, and we will look at that as we get deeper into Genesis, even dealing with warfare. Of course, holy war doesn't take place until we get to the book of Joshua, which will be quite some time. So, first of all, point number one, God delivers. We see this if you look at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So God is now telling, before the flood begins, God is now telling Noah to come into the ark. The ark has been built, the plans have been made, the judgment has been proclaimed, and now God is revealing to Noah that it is time to come into the ark. And so I think what we see here, what we can glean, a point of emphasis here, is that God is a God of deliverance. Again, keeping our context in mind, this is important. And you don't only see this deliverance by God in this passage alone. You see it throughout the book of Genesis and then ultimately throughout Scripture. And these, I think, are strong points that the audience reading these letters would be intended to understand, that God is a God of deliverance. In fact, we see God has delivered. We see this in Genesis 2:17 and 3:15, if you want to flip there for a moment, since we're just a few chapters away. If you look at Genesis 2:17 first, this is God giving his commands to Adam and Eve. And he says that every single tree that you see, you can eat from. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I believe it says literally, dying you shall die. And so the command is given, and the consequence for disobedience is also given in this verse. And so then we jump into chapter 3, where, of course, as you well know, they disobeyed the command. They fell for the temptation of the serpent, and they sinned before God. And this brought about the fall of mankind and creation. And there's all sorts of consequences that God gives to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent. And when God is addressing the serpent, when we come to Genesis 3:15, we see a wonderful message of hope, a message of, I believe, deliverance. And so Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." So he's talking to the serpent. "And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," that is the seed of the woman, "and you shall bruise his heel," that is the seed of the woman. And so right here is contained a message of hope and deliverance. Now, it's vague, right? It's not very specific. But there's enough information there that there's significance associated with the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. Now, I think this has led to some confusion, even from Adam and Eve, right? Their first son, they named Cain. Behold, I have, if you read into chapter 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord," as his name would suggest. And so, shows a little bit of her interpretation of that promise in Genesis 3:15, right? That doesn't make her interpretation correct, but it shows that that's where her mind went. Now, I believe that the rest of Genesis essentially traces that line. Now, you see with Cain and Abel, the killing of Abel, I think, is a strategy of Satan to destroy this promise before it even gets started. Because if you destroy the seed of the woman, what happens? Well, the seed of the woman won't crush the head of the seed of the serpent, right? And so throughout history, there's been different points in time where Satan has strategically tried to eliminate the lineage that would ultimately lead to the Messiah. We see it with the scenario with Cain and Abel. You see it later in Israel. Well, you see it with Pharaoh, right? In Egypt, what does Pharaoh try to do? He tries to kill the Jews, right? If he succeeded in that, what would happen? God is a liar. He's won, right? Now, of course, that didn't happen. You see this later in Israel's history. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is with Queen Athaliah, who is the daughter of, or the granddaughter, excuse me, of Jezebel and Ahab. If those names ring a bell, you might have an idea of her lineage. And what happens is after her son, the king, dies, she starts to kill off all of the Davidic line. And one of the servants preserves little baby Joash, or child Joash, and preserves him until, I believe he's 6 years old, and he becomes king, and the line of David is preserved. But yet, if she would have succeeded in killing the line of David, what would happen? God's promise to David would be broken, right? He said, "I will set up your seed to be on the throne, your throne. I will set up your throne, and I will set up your seed. I will make you a dynasty." And then we, of course, see the same thing with Herod trying to kill all of the babies. And yet all of these plans, Satan has failed. Also, you see this principle of deliverance in verse 21, Genesis 3:21, when it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, this is in the context of 2:17, right? God says, "In the day that you eat the fruit, you shall what? Die." The day that they ate the fruit, what happened? They died spiritually, right? And God had every right to, at that point, cut them off, right? Perhaps begin again. Did he? No, he delivered them, right? Now, where do you get tunics of skin? I brought this point out, but where do you get tunics of skin from? Animals, right? And hopefully dead animals. And if they're alive, they won't be alive for long, right? But the principle there is that we start to see that God... This concept of substitutionary coverings or substitutionary death. Something else dies in the place of another. And this theme runs throughout Scripture. And I think it is to subconsciously and also consciously train men to understand that I can't live unless something else dies in my place. And that would prepare our hearts to understand and see when Christ is lifted up on the cross and understand that he died in my place. So he has delivered. He does deliver. How about Acts 15, if you jump over there real quick. In fact, I think I have. Yeah, okay. Acts 15, verses 6 through 11. Says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." What matter? Well, if you are familiar with the context of Acts, the issue was surrounding, what do we do about these non-Jews becoming believers? Must they become Jewish? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to obey the Mosaic law? Those are things that at one point were something God commanded, right? And so it's an honest question. It's a good question. However, I think the answer to this question is crucial. And so there, the apostles and elders come together to consider this matter, and praise the Lord that they did, right? And verse 7 it says, "And when there had been much dispute," because it's such a good question, there's going to be a controversial dispute. "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose from among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, or knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by circumcision and obeying the law.'" Is that what he said? By faith. How are they purified in heart? By faith. How are they purified in heart? How are they purified in heart?
By faith.
Okay. Purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved," Greek word sozo, literally delivered, "in the same manner as they." Now, I want to share an important point with the Greek word sozo. Literally means to deliver or deliver. Context will determine what you are being saved or delivered from. This is not a technical term. A technical term means that it has the same meaning in every context. And there's really not that many technical terms, if you think about it, in that sense, in that definition. And so with that, I've mentioned it before, words only have half meanings. When you go to a word and you look it up in a dictionary, that is only half of its meaning. The other half is how it's used in its context, right? And so when you see this word save or deliver, you have to ask the question, from what? And just a helpful hint, apply this in James chapter 2. Please. Saved from what? Because he says, can that faith save them? Or I think it's better translated, can faith save them? Saved from what? We also see this in James 5, 19 through 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, what sense is save or deliver being used here? Is it save spiritually? I think it's physical. I think there is such a thing called sin unto death, where if a believer continues in sin and rejects the discipline and the chastisement of the Lord, there can come a point where God will take them home. Now, only God, I believe, knows that time. We don't. And I think we as Christians need to be very, very careful saying that this is what God is doing in your life. And what I mean by that is if a believer is sick, it doesn't automatically mean that they are in sin. Could it be? Sure, I think it could be, but it doesn't mean directly, because we know that we still suffer as believers, right? And it's not a gauge for our relationship with God. It can be a warning signal, right? We see this. We see examples in the New Testament of this, but it doesn't automatically mean if you're not healthy or wealthy, you do not have God's favor. So he has delivered, he does deliver, and he will deliver. Now, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9, what is this passage talking about? End times mockers, right? Saying, oh, everything just continues like it always has. There's no such thing as a rapture. There's no such thing. He's not going to return. Those things aren't going to happen. People have been saying that for centuries, right? Have they been saying it for centuries? That's true, right? Is it true that he could have returned at any moment throughout history? Yes. And that's the point. And so Peter addresses this and say, God does not consider slackness as some consider slackness, but he explains why God has not returned and why. What is verse 9? God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. So I think this is such a profound verse. It gives account to so many things, and I think it gives an account for evil. I think it's the answer to why we have evil in our world. You know, the whole question that atheists accuse Christianity of is, God is either all-powerful or all-good, but he can't be both. Why? Because evil in the world. Well, I would say he is both, and the reason evil exists in the world is because of this verse, God is patient, desiring that none, including the evil, shall perish. God's patience in returning is to give time for every last person to believe. Now, we know, and God knows, of course, right, that there's going to come a time where that line is drawn. In fact, that's one of the things, as a student of eschatology, end times prophecy, if you study the day of the Lord, I'm fully convinced that that's the purpose. Number one, it's to cleanse Israel and to prepare them for the Messiah, but it's to draw the line in the sand, to separate believers and unbelievers before it's the ultimate climax of history. All of these tumultuous things that are described in the tribulation is to shake man awake and to recognize their need for a Savior. And to also, for those who have hardened their heart, to give them up to a hardened heart. We'll study this in the weeks ahead in the book of Romans. And I think it culminates in about the midpoint when the mark of the beast shows up. Once you receive the mark of the beast, that's done. And I don't think you're going to be tricked. Of course, none of us will be there, right? If you're a believer, we won't be there. But if our loved ones who maybe haven't trusted Christ, but through our influence, maybe when everything starts going crazy, my prayer is that my family and friends will believe during that time. I don't think they will be in jeopardy of being tricked into taking the mark of the beast. It'll be a specific thing that they know what they are doing, their intentions will be clear, their choice will be clear, and their fate will be sealed at that point. There's no turning back. But God delivers. The second point of important revelation that we see in this verse is that we see the significance of righteousness. Back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Again, you have to pay attention as Scripture develops. You're going to see these themes. And I think the theme that is introduced here is that righteousness is a requirement for deliverance, right? That's when we share the gospel, we should be saying that if you want a relationship with God, you must be perfectly righteous. Now, what's the problem with that? None of us is perfectly righteous. So what does that mean? We need a righteousness given to us, something that we can't achieve ourselves, right? Now, if only there was someone willing to offer that perfect righteousness to us. Has anyone done that? Can anyone think of someone? No one? Jesus. Thank you. Jesus gives us perfect righteousness, right? And so we as Christians, when we share the gospel, we're not going around saying, I'm better than you. God loves me more than you. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That's my favorite verse. And so we share the message that God gave us that perfect righteousness needed to have a relationship with Him. How? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. When we believe in Him and Him alone, God gives our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. That perfect righteousness needed to have a relationship. So what is the significance of righteousness? Well, I think there's two parts to this question of righteousness. Number one, when you speak of righteousness, there's what is called, or what I would call, positional righteousness. And I think the term here is justification. I love the word justification. There's been some confusion. Some will try to simplify it, and I think they're well-intended, but they'll say something like, just as if I never sinned. And I don't think that captures the idea of justification. I think justification is, despite your disgusting sin, God declares you righteous. Because that's all justification means, is it's to declare righteous. It's a judicial term. It's a legal term. God swings the gavel and says, not guilty. Or maybe innocent. Right? It's a declaration of righteousness to a person. Doesn't mean that they're inherently righteous. It means that they're declared righteous. Again, this is connected with our faith in Christ. And so, that's a positional righteousness. If you have trusted Christ, you are positionally righteous. Can you at any point stop being positionally righteous? No, unless God changed His mind, right? And He won't. So if you are positionally righteous, if you are justified, nothing changes. But there is such a thing as practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. And I think a theological term for this is sanctification. Now, sanctification is connected and related to the word holy, which it literally means set apart or to sanctify. It means that you are setting aside for a particular special use. So you have the illustration Paul uses. You have dishes, right, in your house. You may have dishes that are throwaway. You know, if you're like us and you hate doing dishes, you have paper plates. But then you have nice dishes, right? When you have company over, you're gonna have that you want to impress. You may, I need to preface this because we plan on having many of you over. If we use paper plates, we're not thinking little of you. We're being tactical. So now I guess we have to, use nice plates. But you understand my point, right? There's dishes that you have for particular special use, special purposes. The way I've explained it, and pardon the bluntness of it, we are fine china as Christians, not chamber pots. Right? And God intends us to be used for special purposes. But we, I think, unfortunately, as believers even, live like chamber pots. And so, practical righteousness, I think there's a plethora of answers into how you achieve this practical righteousness. And I would advise you to start at God's Word. I think at a certain point, the Mosaic Law was used for sanctification, right? It was never used for positional righteousness. In other words, God never said, if you obey this law, you will be righteous before me. You will receive eternal life. It was never the question. But it was a command to make them holy as a nation, right? They were going into a pagan land, and God wanted them to be set apart. They were to be unlike the other lands. That's why many of the laws seem odd to us in our modern day, but they had very particular points of emphasis because it was pagan. It was dealing with pagan practices, right? And so this is an important difference. And I think Noah was both of these things. I think he was positionally righteous. I think he had believed God. As earlier in Genesis, it said, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I think Noah did that. He was positionally righteous. And I think he was also practically righteous, especially compared to the day and age that he was living in. Number three, verses 2-3, we see a little bit of creation stewardship here. Look at verse 2, it says, "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." Now, what is Moses is writing this. What does he mean by clean and unclean? Have we been told what is clean and unclean? Not yet, right? So this can be a difficulty. However, again, I think this is because Moses is talking to a future generation from this setting of Noah's day, right? He's talking to a generation that just received the law. They would have every idea of what is clean and unclean. And so I think Moses is just using these terms to categorize the understanding that the reader would have as far as clean and unclean. And perhaps Noah had a general understanding as well of clean and unclean. But nonetheless, that's my understanding. And so why is there 7 each of every clean animal and only 2 of unclean? My best guess is that, well, clean animals are going to be used for sacrifice. And if you have only 2 and you get off the ark and you sacrifice, so then what? Uh-oh. So then, you know, if you have 7, you know, you have the ability to control that population. And so it's a little bit of a stretch, but I think that Noah, at the very least, has been given instructions to steward God's creation, right? Now, I think that there are some applications that we, as God's creation and as human beings, have a responsibility for creation stewardship. Now, can you take this out of balance and run with it to an extreme that is unbiblical? Yes. And we won't get into that. So take 7 of each animal, 2 each of animals that are unclean, also 7 each of the birds of the air. Why? To keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Point number 4, we see God's sovereignty. You see this in the beginning of verse 4. "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This means that if God wills something, it will happen, right? God says, "I will cause it." And this is shown in his timing. First of all, you see God says, after 7 days. God is giving the time in which it'll start. In other words, he's not like maybe those prophets that you might see on TV or whatever that'll say, "Oh, I think within the next 365 days, there's going to be a rainstorm." What's the likelihood of there going to be a rainstorm in the next 365 days? Very likely, right? God gets specific, and I think multifaceted. One, he's telling Noah, hey, this would be a good time to get on the ark. Prepare yourself. You have about 7 days to do this. Second of all, I think it's a way for God to depict his glory. It's unmistakable who's causing this to happen. Why 7 days, though? That's kind of interesting. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, according to rabbinic tradition, the reason for the 7-day delay was to allow for the 7 days of mourning for Methuselah, who had just died. Now, this is rabbinic tradition, so it's not in the same line as the Bible, but it shows their understanding of things, right? And the name Methuselah could mean, or have the meaning of, when he dies, it shall come, speaking of the judgment or flood. And Dr. Andy Woods has joked, you know, as he's getting older, every time he gets a cold, you know, everyone's kind of set on edge, like, uh-oh, is he going to die? And so I think that's an interesting possibility, 7 days to mourn the loss of Methuselah, but ultimately we don't know. I do think, and we do need to be careful with this, it's interesting that 7 days and then judgment, and then likewise with the day of the Lord, there's 7 final years and then judgment, right? And of course, we need to be careful with that, but I do think that the point stands, God is in control of history, is he not? He sets the dates. And that's why we're told no one knows the day or the hour but the Father himself. Shown in his timing, shown in his ability, again, this is looking at him causing it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, causing it to rain and turning it off like he does in the days of Elijah is spectacular, right? That's a miracle. If I, as a prophet, and I don't think prophets exist outside of the apostolic age, were to call and call down rain from heaven, and it started raining, that would be a miracle, right? But 40 days and 40 nights of rain is unheard of, right? We all now live in the Pacific Northwest, right? If you've ever been there. Shown in his judgment. God's sovereignty shown in his judgment. Again, look at verse 4. The end of verse 4. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Well, let's take the critic role. What right do you, God, have to destroy the earth? He's a creator, thank you. So at the end of verse 4, it says that, right? I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. In other words, he has every right. Furthermore, I don't think it's just that God is the cosmic bully and he says, I do what I want and this is what I want. I think that if he doesn't, there's going to be some very serious ramifications for the salvation of man. Why is that? Because everyone did what they thought was right in their own heart, right? Is that a problem? Makes it interesting to think of our day and age, right? That's almost a descriptive of our society. We do what's right in our own eyes, our own heart. I compare this with Revelation 5. Does anyone know what happens in Revelation 5? I know I say it a lot, but it's one of my all-time favorite passages. Revelation 5. John is getting a heavenly scene of the throne room of God, and something happens there where he sees a scroll that no one's able to open. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And it says no one is found worthy, and so John begins to weep. What's all this about? What's the scroll? What's the worthiness of opening it? What does opening the scroll have to do with anything? Well, I think the opening of the scroll has everything to do with the 21 judgments in the book of Revelation. And they're in three series of seven. So there's seven, I'm going to butcher it, trumpet judgments, seven scroll judgments, seven bowl or vial judgments. It's interesting because if you think about it, similar to the divine discipline, the dials of divine discipline, as the judgments progress, it gets worse and worse and worse. Why? Because as I study end times prophecy, I'm convinced that it's to shake man awake for them to realize that this is not it. My hope in this earth is not it. My protection, my security is not in this world. I am a creation. This is a creator. And what's the response of man after seeing all these things? Rocks and mountains fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Amazing, right? God extends his grace and we continue to push against it. But anyways, we do find out that there is one worthy, and it is the Lamb that appeared as though slain, who is worthy to open the scroll. And I think it's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because he's worthy to judge the earth. Only someone who's righteous, perfectly righteous, and creator is able to judge the earth. And Jesus is worthy to judge the earth as the messianic king to come. And so he judges the earth in the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Point number 5, the significance of obedience. Is obedience important? I think so, right? Parents are nodding their heads. Verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. We looked at this last time, right? It said the same thing. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, I think we have to view it in context here with who Moses is writing to. To this generation that has left Egypt, and they're now going into the land. Do you think obedience is going to be an important concept for them? I would make the argument it's the crucial concept. Because they were just given the land covenant where God said that if you obey, you will be blessed, you will be protected, you will be provided for, you will dwell in the land, and be richly blessed. Your rain will come at its appropriate time. But if you disobey, essentially the exact opposite will happen. And if you keep disobeying, you'll be kicked out of the land, which happened, right? Is obedience important? You bet. So I have here, what lesson is learned with the tree? All of the trees you can eat from, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from. Is obedience important? I think so. The lesson learned with the ark. What if Noah said, you know, I don't even know what you're talking about when you say rain. It's never rained before. And you're saying it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a pretty big boat you've asked me to build. And I've got back pain. I've got, you know, I just don't want it. What would happen if he disobeyed? Right? So I think it's important there. What lesson is learned with the Passover? Now here's a cool illustration with the Passover. I heard this illustration. There's two Jewish men on the night of the Passover talking, and one Jewish man says to his neighbor, and he says, you know, I'm really worried. I'm nervous about tonight. And the other guy, he's confident, says, why are you nervous? He says, well, the angel of death is coming. He's going to sweep through and he's going to kill. I'm worried. He said, well, did you apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintels? He says, yeah, but I mean, it's still scary. You've got to be scared, right? He says, no, I've applied the blood. And so the question is, that night when the angel of death sweeps through, who was saved? Both of them, right? The doubter and the confident. Because they were obedient in applying the blood. And I think there's some obvious soteriological ramifications to that. If you've trusted Christ, even if you doubt, right, at any point in your life, you say, did it stick? My pastor growing up told me that he used to say the sinner's prayer, because at that time that was popular. He would say it almost nightly. So he was worried, you know, did it stick? And so I like to emphasize that you are not saved by faith alone. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Your faith does not save you. The object of your faith saves you. Who is the object of your faith? Is it your confidence? Is it your good works? Or is it Christ? What lesson is learned with Israel? We brought that up, right? Obedience is important. What about Jonah? That's an interesting lesson. Because if Noah was, and he was disobedient, right? What was going to happen if he didn't share the gospel or share the message that God had for him with the Ninevites? They wouldn't have the opportunity to repent. And so God was calling him to do this. And Jonah knew that they were going to repent, and that's why he didn't want to go. He said, God, I don't know if you know these guys, but they're bad. Did God know them? Of course he did. Point number six, the date aspects of the flood. Now, this will spend probably the majority of our time left, which isn't a lot. But I want to get into this because it's fascinating to me. But from Adam to the birth of Seth, we see 130 years. Seth to Enosh, 105. Enosh to Canaan, 90. Canaan to Mahalalel, 70. Mahalalel to Jared, 65. Jared to Enoch, 162. Enoch to Methuselah, 65. Methuselah to Lamech, 187. Lamech to Noah, 182. And in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now, this is why genealogies are important. I know that they're maybe not the most exciting thing to read, but they can be if you know what you're looking at. This information is crucial because this tells us how old our earth is. And I'm not very good at math, but I know that that list of numbers there does not add up to a billion or 4 billion. Does anyone disagree? By following these numbers, that's 1,656 years after creation. Now, I'm working through looking at the BC date. I think it's estimated 2,518. Now, with this, you have to be somewhat careful. I think there's a slide. I'll get to it. I don't know if I've showed this before. This is a fascinating. I could look at charts, maps, stuff like this all day long, and this is one of them. There's a lot, for sake of time, we won't look, but I will say, look at the time that Seth lived, Seth was still alive while Noah was alive. Did you know that? And Noah's son Shem was still alive while Abraham was alive. Just three individuals span that time. Do you think that the knowledge of God would have been preserved during that time? Absolutely. And I think that all of those oral traditions about creation, all these things that we're reading in Genesis, were preserved. They were passed down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I think Joseph's sons that were raised in Egypt and had all the benefits of the land of Egypt and the great libraries had the resources to kind of write some of those things down. And I think that Moses would have had a similar task that Luke did with the gospel. What did Luke do? Luke went around and he talked to eyewitnesses, right? He did his study, did his research, and the Holy Spirit moved him along to write down the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. I think a similar thing happened with Moses. Moses was inspired, his writing is inspired, meaning God, the Holy Spirit moved him along to write down exactly what, so we have the accuracy. But I don't think necessarily that, you know, God threw down a file and then Moses downloaded it to his computer, read through it, and then wrote it. I think that he did his research. He had some of this oral tradition that was going around, and I think there were some probably misconceptions that was going around as well that God would have made accurate. I like that chart because it shows that, you know, there would have been preservation there of creation and all of these stories. So, dealing with this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Is this a historical event? Sounds pretty historical, right? Can we take it allegorically, maybe? Doesn't seem like it, right? It sounds pretty literal, what God is saying and when it comes. Here's a calendar of things, and just to briefly go through this, it's a little bit difficult because we don't know quite what calendar they went by, because a Hebrew calendar wasn't developed until much later. But again, I think if we follow the same principle of the clean and unclean animals, I think perhaps Moses is using this language like the second month, communicating to his audience when it took place. And so I'm not dogmatic on this, but following that logic, I think it would be the second month there, Ziv or Iyar. The pre-exile was Ziv, the month of Ziv, so the 17th day of the month of Ziv. 1,656 years after creation. And I will say that there are some textual variants, but only within 600 years. Now, I don't say this to cause you to doubt. I share this to say that there are textual variants dealing with chronology, but it's only even still within 600 years, not millions and billions of years. That's not the problem. That being said, we're still relatively new as creation. I'd say 6,000 years, a little over 6,000. The occupants of the flood, verses 7 through 9, of course, we know these, but Noah, Noah's wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons, their sons' wives, and we see 2 Peter 2:5, that's 8 people, right? I'm not great with math, that's 8, correct? Clean animals, unclean animals, and birds. Everything is clean. Male and female. What is that? Male and female. I'm not a biologist, but... How to interpret God's revelation, verse 12. This is what we'll close on. And rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, why do I use this to tell us how to interpret Scripture? How long did God say rain would be on the earth? 40 days and 40 nights. How long was rain on the earth? 40 periods of time and, you know, this and that. 40 days and 40 nights. Scripture teaches us how to interpret Scripture, right? And we should follow it. And I'll close with this rule with interpretation of Scripture. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in
nonsense.
Does this make sense? Is there any reason why this shouldn't make sense? So we interpret literally. Now I challenge you, apply this to every single verse in Scripture, and you'll be a dispensationalist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you so much. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in who you are. You've revealed yourself to us. You are a God that delivers. You're a God that not only expects obedience, but there's so much blessing with obedience, Lord, when we just follow the pattern that you have laid out for us. I pray, Lord, that as believers, we would walk in obedience to you and what you've described for us through the commands of the apostles who were communicating what your Son taught them, that we'd be careful to follow those things. And Lord, for those who are unbelievers, we pray that you would challenge them and convict them of their need to trust in your Son alone. We love you, Lord. We pray for the rest of the service today that you'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name.